There's one thing I've learned doing this program, and that is I learned it early on. You learn it every day when you do something like this. You can never say something so clearly, so precisely, that there will not be someone out there who either misunderstands, misinterprets, or fails to understand what you're saying. Sometimes it's willful, sometimes it's not willful. You never speak so clearly that there won't be someone out there who doesn't understand or misunderstands what you say. Well, how do we talk about unborn babies? How do we talk about abortion? How do we talk about the pro-life movement? How do we frame not only our arguments, but also our rhetoric, so that not only are we not misunderstood, but also so that we do not actually give ammunition to the other side and affirm the other side's presuppositions? We're going to be talking about that here in the first half of the second hour of Issues, Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Dr. J.C. Wilkie is our guest. We're going to talk about communicating the pro-life message. We've talked about euphemisms that are used by pro-choicers. We talk about unfinished sentences like a woman's right to choose blank, that famous unfinished sentence, sterilization of terms and dehumanizing terms. We'll be walking through some of them, some do's and don'ts for communicating the pro-life message. Dr. J.C. Wilkie is a physician. He's president of Life Issues Institute, based in Cincinnati, author of the book Abortion Questions and Answers. He's also written an article for Life Issues Connector titled Words Are Important. Dr. Wilkie, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Glad to be here.
Dr. Wilkie, words are important. Why are the words that we use vital in the case of the pro-life movement?
Well, let me just give you one example, and we can sort of move from there. Question about why someone would allow abortion. And you'd say, well, you'd allow it for the mother's life, maybe for rape, maybe for fetal deformity. And that word registers. I would say we should say fetal handicap. Now, why? They both mean the same thing. The word deform hits us in a very negative fashion, something grotesque, something I wouldn't want to look at. And unconsciously, you're more likely then to say, yeah, well, maybe that's a reason you should do it. Whereas, if you would say, would you allow abortion for fetal handicap? Handicap. That calls forth an entirely different conscious or unconscious reaction. Handicap. What do we help handicap people. We level the curbs. We get them wheelchairs. We do all kinds of things to help people who are handicapped. So that word calls forth, I want to help. I want to respect. And so just those two words, which do you use? Well, a pro-lifer should use, we do not believe abortion should be allowed for fetal handicap. But believe me, the pro-abortion people are going to continue to use the word deformity. Ugh, don't even look.
Now, let's deal with the term that is probably most debated. Generally, as a practice, when we talk about abortion a lot on this program, when I talk about those who are pro-abortion, I use the term pro-choice because it kind of paints the picture there. For everyone, I could just as well use pro-abortion. I probably use it 60-40. What is the warning you would issue regarding the term pro-choice?
Well, first of all, with all due respect, I would advise you to never again call them pro-choice. Here's why. They have put forth a lot of arguments over the years, and one by one, those arguments have failed. Their first major argument in the 30 years ago was it's not a baby, it's only a ball of cells. Well, they can't use that anymore because everybody knows about ultrasound and that it is a baby. So that argument is gone. They talked about population explosion. That's gone. They talk about rape, and we tell them, well, there's only 200 or 300 rape pregnancies a year in the United States. If you have to, make a law for those, but heavens, not 1.25 million. Okay, they said it would stop child abuse. Child abuse is up 500%. So all of the reasons they've given, we have pretty well knocked down. They have one left and one only. it is a woman's right to choose. Today, the average woman who gets an abortion knows it's a baby, knows this is alive, and knows she's killing. She also knows it's wrong, and if she has any religious belief at all, she knows it's a sin, and that God would deserve, she would deserve punishment. However, he understands my situation, he's a forgiving God, and therefore, their only argument left is a woman's right to choose. Now, that's why they, very cleverly, have called themselves pro-choice, because they know that's the only argument they have left. So we should never use it, because every time we call them pro-choice, we help them kill babies. We should always call them pro-abortion.
Is it significant to you that NARAL, who has, they've been able to fly under the radar for quite some time by just going by their acronym, has recently renamed itself NARAL Pro-Choice America.
And you know my advice on that? Don't pick them up at it. I have never used that term, even though they have that as an official term. I still call them NARAL, and I would suggest that you did and everybody else did, because that's a pathetic attempt for them to try and keep pushing that word choice in front of us.
And even if we play it out, NARAL, National Abortion Rights Action League, is there something problematic about the term rights?
America is very conscious of rights. We have right to this and right to that and right to that. So we've appropriated that name. We say right to life. And that's one of our better, one of the better things we did over the years. We picked a good name. So they've tried to use it too. But, you know, there's one thing that's in the news right now that we hear all the time, and I read it in pro-life publications, and that is the whole business of embryonic stem cells. Now, this is a very subtle thing, but words are important. You see, in order to get an embryonic stem cell, you must take a five-day-old human embryo, cut him or her open, and from the inside of that five-day-old human body, extract embryonic stem cells. Well, in order to get them, you have to, now here's the word, they say kill. No, we should say kill, because that's what we're doing. But they use the word destroy. And unfortunately, almost all the pro-life people, in writing about this, use the word destroy. But think twice now. We destroy things. We don't say that that man who shot the intruder destroyed the intruder. We say, no, he shot and killed the intruder. On the other hand, you crushed a piece of furniture. You don't say, I killed the furniture. You say, I destroyed the furniture. So we destroy things. We kill people. So when we say we destroy embryos, we dehumanize them by the very word that we're using. Therefore, those two words, never use destroy embryo, use kill a living human embryo.
The pronouns even matter here, too, and it's not mentioned in your article, but it's often come up in my thought when we're discussing these things, and that is referring to the unborn baby as it. I noticed in your previous answer, you said him or her.
Yeah. This is not an it. This is sexed from the first cell stage, X and Y chromosomes. Every high school student knows that now. So this is a he or a she. And you know what? If we call it it, then we dehumanize this thing. If we call him or her he or she, we humanize this human embryo.
How is it, what is the, it seems to be kind of the unstoppable force of gravity in this debate and the rhetoric that we find ourselves constantly on the pro-life side adopting the subtle message of the pro-abortion side?
Well, we do it all the time. We call their killing centers abortion clinics. Now, you know, a clinic is a place where you go to get healed, isn't it? We even have transmission clinics. We've got one near our home. this guy who put that name out there knew what he was doing. He's healing a broken transmission. We should never call them clinics, never. Call them abortion mills, call them death camps, call them abortion chambers, but never call them an abortion clinic.
Now, let's talk about the term that's kind of, I think you probably you could speak to much better than anyone else being a physician. The term medical. We often hear about various forms of abortion, one of them being chemical abortion. You say use chemical abortion, not medical abortion. What's the distinction there?
Well, we're talking about the same thing, of course, but medical has a good sound to it. Medical, healing, good. Chemical, burn, hurt, bad. Now, the RU486 is a chemical abortion. Good. Give them the bad chemical burn, kill impression. Don't use medical because medical sounds like, well, maybe a doctor agrees that it ought to be done. Maybe it's a good thing.
Dr. J.C. Wilkie is our guest. He's a physician, president of Life Issues Institute based in Cincinnati, author of the book Abortion Questions and Answers, and he's also written an article for Life Issues Connector titled Words Are Important. We're talking about communicating the pro-life message. If you'd like to join us with a question or a comment, 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Here's a distinction that I think has a lot of merit in terms of just explaining the reality of what's going on. You say use human embryo implants, when we're talking about the implantation of the human embryo, rather than the fertilized egg implants. This is more than just a matter of rhetoric, isn't it?
Oh, no. No, that's biologically incorrect. Fertilized egg is a single cell. That's the first day of your life and mine. And another medical term for it is zygote. But, okay, on day two, cell division is occurring, and we now have a two-cell, a three-cell, a four, an eight, a 16-cell human embryo. Fertilized eggs don't implant. That term only lasts for one day. What implants a week later is a living human embryo. Notice I use living and human, not just the embryo. The embryo is sort of, again, dehumanizing. I say living human embryo.
Now, is it true that once the fertilized egg divides, the egg ceases to exist?
That's right.
We are now talking about two cells, neither of them which could be called, properly speaking, a fertilized egg any longer.
That's correct. From now, we have medical terms, morula, blastocyst, that those don't matter. The term after the first day is embryo. And, well, they've tried to gum this up a little bit by saying before implantation, some pro-abortion doctors are using the term pre-embryo. Now, of course, if we take that at face value, then, well, you wouldn't kill an embryo, but if it's only a pre-embryo, you know, so on. My definition of a pre-embryo, which is a completely fallacious term, it's only somebody thought of it about 10 years ago. My definition of a pre-embryo is several hundred million eager sperm swimming after one ovum. When one finally connects, then it's no longer a pre-embryo. From here on in, it's an embryo.
That brings us to whether or not we use the term fertilization or conception.
Good point. My grandfather was a physician back in 1890, and I have his medical dictionary. Conception, union of sperm and egg. My father was a physician in the 1920s, 30s, and 40s. I have his medical dictionary. Conception, union of sperm and ovum. I went to med school in the 40s. Mine says the same thing. Our daughter went to med school in the late 60s. Hers still says the same thing. Some of them today, however, say conception, time of implantation. Now, what happened here? And incidentally, the United States is the only country in the world that uses that definition. conception and fertilization are the very same thing in every other country in the world. But it is used here. The reason, when the contraceptive pills were invented, they found out that these could largely prevent the ovulation and therefore would prevent conception or fertilization. And they figured that the public would probably accept this. And they figured rather accurately. But they also learned very early that the pills, particularly the emergency contraceptive pill now, has an impact on the lining of the womb, making it impossible for the one-week-old living human embryo to implant. And that little embryo dies at 1 week of life, and that is an abortion. Well, they figured that if the public heard that word abortion, they would not accept these pills. So what are they going to do about it? The American College of Obstetrics and Gynecology, the U.S. government's Food and Drug Administration, and several prominent physicians got together, including the one who founded Planned Parenthood, and they changed the name conception and said, henceforth, it will not apply to the union of sperm and egg. It will apply to 1 week later when this thing implants in the womb. So if conception now is not fertilization, but rather implantation, then the emergency contraceptive pill, in fact, is contraceptive because it prevents implantation at 1 week of life, and it does cause the death of a one-week-old human embryo. But under the new definition, it's a contraceptive. So we don't use conception very often. Properly in professional circles, I'll always say fertilization. That hasn't changed.
Sounds a little bit like changing the facts to fit the theory.
Oh, absolutely. They've changed the meaning of the word pregnancy, too.
What do you mean?
Well, if you say, you know, here is a person, a couple who have sex, and she has an egg awaiting, and she gets fertilized that night, we'd say, well, she's pregnant when she gets up in the morning, and everybody would know what I meant. Oh, but it's the same problem with the word conception. So they've changed the meaning of the word pregnancy. It only begins at implantation. Oh, well, thought you'd like to know. So, again, they've changed conception and pregnancy to fit their needs. I doubt if that's going to survive the century, but it's giving us a lot of problems right now.
Some more basic terms that you warn against, like procedure or performing or doing abortions. Why are you concerned there?
Well, procedure is a very neutral term. It doesn't mean anything. I would prefer that you'd say that he committed an abortion. Now, that's a very strong word, and all of us know exactly what that means. Committed is not. That's a nasty thing. That's a sin, you know? So if he committed an abortion and you use that word, again, that's a judgmental term properly used, but it says what you mean to say. Along that line, the guy who does the abortion, please don't call him a doctor. I happen to be a doctor and from a family of doctors, and I'm sensitive to this. Doctors, generally speaking, are respected people who help and cure people. It's a proud profession, and we're proud of it. But these guys are evil. They're hurting us. They don't deserve the name doctor. Therefore, don't call them that. Call them an abortionist. Now, they're going to complain, but you say, well, now, wait a minute. The fellow who works on your skin is a dermatologist. That means a skin doctor. And, whatever you use, here's a surgeon, here's a...
The dentist?
Okay, so here's a guy who's expert, maybe, at abortions. Call him an abortionist. And you can smile with this. But the impact of the word abortionist on the ears of the listener is a very negative one. That's not a nice word to use. Therefore, this is something that we would look at this person and turn away. We wouldn't respect him. Good, we shouldn't. So let's call him an abortionist. Never call him a doctor, and certainly don't call him a surgeon.
Why use the term womb as opposed to uterus?
Much warmer term. What does mom say to her children when she announces that the newcomer is on the way? She pats her lower tummy and she says, I have a fetus in my uterus? Hardly. She'll say, I have a baby in my womb. And womb is a warm, good thing. It's a secure place. It's a sacred place. And so, good. We talk about womb and we're comfortable with that. Now, nothing wrong with uterus. That's a medical term. Most people know what it means. But it's sort of clinical and cold. Let's use a warmer, more friendly pro-life term.
Same thing with mother as opposed to pregnant woman?
Oh, absolutely. She'll say, I don't want to be a mother. The answer is, ma'am, you are a mother. It's just a question of whether you're going to continue to be one or whether you're going to kill the baby in your womb. Again, use the word kill and use the word womb.
And here's one that I didn't think of, but I think it has great impact, and that is to say, rather than she is expecting a child, which sounds pretty good, you say she is carrying a child. Why so?
Yeah, or the old-fashioned term, she is with child. That says much the same thing. Good. We'll give you a B-plus on that one.
Folks, you can check out the website for Life Issues Institute at lifeissues.org. That's lifeissues, all one word, .org. Dr. J.C. Wilkie, thank you very much for being our guest on Issues, Etc.
I thank you very much, and I hope our folks were taking notes.
As do I. Dr. J.C. Wilkie is a physician, president of Life Issues Institute based in Cincinnati, author of the book Abortion Questions and Answers, and he's also written an article for Life Issues Connector titled Words Are Important. When we come back from this break, Bob Liko will be our guest. Now, Bob is a former Word Faith pastor. He's going to talk about perhaps, now I'm not going to say this is the biggest error of the Word Faith movement because there's a bigger one, but it is built upon this foundational error of the Word Faith movement. The biggest error of the Word Faith movement is that they take the atoning work of Jesus Christ at the cross and they teach it so wrongly. Jesus suffered there merely as man, not as God. He went to hell to suffer for our sins rather than finishing his suffering at the cross. He's the first born-again man in hell. All this nonsense that they teach about the atonement. That's their biggest error. But all of that is built upon another error, another heresy taught by the Word Faith movement. We're going to talk about what it is, the deification of man. You can't get the Word Faith's wrong teaching about the atonement of Jesus Christ unless you first have believed their wrong teaching about who man is at creation. Bob Liko will be our guest. When we come back in the third hour, Congressman John Shimkus will join us to talk about the transfer of sovereignty to Iraq, and we'll be talking with Dr. Beverly Yonke about the Christian family in the last 25 minutes of Issues, Etc.
Defending life from beginning to end. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
If you're a talk radio junkie like me, you might assume that the programming is free. Commercial advertisers pay for the production costs and staff salaries. Well, that's true for most talk radio shows, but not for Issues, Etc. Issues, Etc. is listener-supported. That means we rely on you to pay the production salaries and airtime costs for this worldwide outreach. Hi, this is Todd Wilkin asking you to prayerfully consider making a financial gift to Issues Etc. today. You can donate online, issuesetc.org. Click on the What's New section. You can donate by credit card, 1-800-737-0172. Or you can donate by check, Issues Etc., Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. Remember, unlike other talk radio shows, Issues Etc. needs your financial support. We depend upon you for the continuation and expansion of Issues Etc.
This is Family News in Focus. I'm Bob Dittmer. July 12th will be the start of an important week in the battle to save marriage. Pennsylvania Senator Rick Santorum and other supporters of the Federal Marriage Amendment say that's when they'll try to force senators to choose sides. Are they for marriage, and will they stand by while the institution is torn apart state by state? Keith Peters has the story from Washington.
Senator Santorum says the effort to codify marriage as one man to one woman in the Constitution is vitally important because of the continuing efforts by the judiciary to redefine the institution. So Santorum and others that want to preserve traditional marriage will force a vote in the Senate.
We will go to the constitutional amendment either late next week or early the following week.
The vote is meant to nail down politicians who are dodging the issue, but it won't be easy. A filibuster is expected.
We will need 60 votes just to bring the bill up. If we are not successful in getting the 60 votes, that may be the only vote we get, but I think it will give us a pretty strong indication as to where members are on this very important issue.
While Santorum minimizes expectations, Tom McCluskey of the Family Research Council says the effort is vital because protecting traditional marriage is perhaps the biggest issue America faces.
This is the most important issue right now that we're facing in this election, even beyond terrorism, beyond the war in Iraq. If we lose marriage, we lose it all.
McCluskey says from now until July 12th, it is vitally important that you be heard. He says call your senators now and let them know of your support for the Federal Marriage Amendment. For Family News in Focus, I'm Keith Peters in Washington.
Tom McCluskey points to the no-fault divorce laws that were passed in the 60s and 70s as prime examples of laws that diluted marriage. Once children were taken out of the picture, as they were then and as they are in this debate, then marriage fails and children suffer. For Family News in Focus, I'm Bob Detmer.
Hope Lutheran Church and School in St. Louis is an underwriter of Issues Etc. Hope Lutheran is located at 5218 Neosho in St. Louis. Randy Asbury and Stephen Rosebrock are the pastors. Their phone number, 314-352-0014. 352-0014. Hope Lutheran Church and School in St. Louis, www.hopelutheranstl.org. www.hopelutheranstl.org.
Was fascism defeated in World War II, or is it alive and well today? Our Issues Etc. book of the month for July is Modern Fascism by Dr. Jean Edward Veith. You can find out more about this book on our website, issuesetc.org. Just click the What's New section, or by calling Concordia Publishing House weekdays during regular business hours, 1-800-325-3040. The cost is $17.99 plus shipping and handling. Modern Fascism, our book of the month.
By conquest, he removed them from Satan. And while I was laying there, the Spirit of God spoke to me. And he said, son, realize this. Now follow me in this. Don't let your tradition trip you up. He said, think this way. A twice born man whipped Satan in his own domain. And I threw my Bible straight up like that. I said, what? He said a born-again man defeated Satan. The firstborn of many brethren defeated him. He said, you are the very image and the very copy of that one. I said, goodness gracious sakes alive. And it just I began to see what had gone on in there. And I said, well, now you don't mean, you couldn't dare mean that I could have done the same thing. He said, oh, yeah, if you'd known that, had the knowledge of the Word of God that he did, you could have done the same thing.
That's Kenneth Copeland, Word Faith teacher, claiming to be equal with God. Now, you might not have caught the subtleties of his teaching there. It's not an uncommon teaching among Word Faith teachers. We're going to be talking about the deification of man as it is taught by the Word Faith movement. Kenneth Copeland is only one example. Bob Leko is our guest. He used to believe this nonsense, and now he's with us to talk about it and its implications for far, well, it's hard to think of something more important than getting it wrong with regard to whether you distinguish between God and man, but there is something more important, a greater implication with what took place at the cross and who was dying for our sins and how he paid for our sins. We'll be talking about that with Bob Leeko here in the latter part of the second hour of Issues, Etc. After that, we're going to be talking in the third hour. Beverly Yonke will be our guest to talk about the Christian family, and Congressman John Shimkus to talk about the transfer of sovereignty to Iraq in the very last 25 minutes. Bob Leeko is a former Word Faith pastor. He is co-founder of Discernment Ministry International in Detroit and author of an article in the latest issue of the Truth Matters newsletter titled, You Are Now a God. Bob, welcome back.
Well, thank you, Todd. How are you?
I'm doing well. Bob, did you used to believe that you were equal to God?
Well, I thought I was on the way to gaining that revelation of who I really was in Christ, which all of my Word of Faith mentors, from Ken Hagin to Ken Copeland and Jerry Savelle and Norval Hayes and John Osteen and all of these, Marilyn Hickey, all of these people were teaching and writing and still are. None of them have recanted any of their beliefs. Of the fact that we are in fact little gods on this planet, created in the exact likeness and image of the big God in heaven, and that we are to rule and reign on the earth as a god now that we've come to faith in Christ. And so, yeah, I used to believe that was the goal. I had not achieved that, and frankly, none of the other people that were around me or any of the other ministers that I knew had claimed to achieve this, but they all taught that this was, in fact, a biblical reality, and that if we simply had that gnosis, that hidden insight, that revelation by the Holy Spirit of who we truly were in Christ, then we would attain the status that God had ordained for us. In other words, we'd become mature sons and daughters of God, manifest, if you will, sons and daughters of God, which really goes back to latter rain teaching, but that's for another broadcast. But yeah, I used to believe that and was pushing hard to attain it. Never did.
Now, I got to wonder why it seems as though everyone, including even Kenneth Copeland there in the bite that we heard in the early part of our conversation, pull up short of saying, yeah, even though this is what Christians really are, fully equal with God, restored by the, as he said, the second born-again man, Jesus, and their peculiar doctrine of the atonement that we'll get into later, why they pull up short of saying, and yes, right now I am equal with God and I'm going to prove it to you. It seems as though they all pull up short. Is it because they can't prove it? Is it because they can't literally speak things into existence as they say they should be able to claim to be able to do so?
Well, you know, that's kind of how I ended my article. In fact, it makes you pause and wonder why, literally, Todd, millions of professing Christians listen to these men and women and they believe this type of teaching, and yet, when you look at the people who are teaching it, such as, well, we'll use Ken Copeland since you used one of his more well-known statements there. Why is it then that Mr. Copeland has not attained to this place where he has, as he teaches, you know, the same ability that God has, that he's able then to speak faith-filled words, just like God did to create the universe and create his own reality? Why does he need to ask people for support or money or anything like that? He should be able to simply speak it into existence, and yet not any of these people who teach this type of a doctrine are able, as you said, you know, the acid test, that when the rubber meets the road, can they speak their cancers away? Can they speak perfect eyesight? Can they speak total financial independence or wealth or anything into existence? And the answer is no, they cannot. And why is that? Because it's a false doctrine.
Give us a crash course on this aspect of the Word Faith teaching, this teaching of the deification of man.
Well, it's interesting. I had thought that this teaching, frankly, I hadn't been keeping an eye on it, and I thought that It had sort of fallen by the wayside. And while I was speaking at the PFO conference that was in St. Louis just a few short months ago, one of the presenters, a friend of mine, Cleet Hucks, was dealing with Creflo Dollar, and he called him charismatic superstar or modern-day Gnostic, I think was the title of his class. And he played a videotape that was from Kenneth Copeland's Word Convention, and it was fairly recent. And Creflo was just going on and on very dogmatically about the fact that God has created us in his image and likeness and has created us to be little gods and have dominion over this earth. Now, where did this come from? Well, let me give you a few quotes. Kenneth Hagin has said that man was created on terms of equality with God, and he could stand in God's presence without any consciousness of inferiority. God has made us, that's us believers, as much like himself as possible. He has made us the same class of being that he is himself. Man lived in the realm of God. He lived on terms equal with God. The believer is called Christ. That's who we are. We're Christ. And in another place, Hagin says, every man who has been born again is an incarnation, and Christianity is a miracle. The believer is as much an incarnation as was Jesus of Nazareth. So in reality, God imparting his very nature, substance, and being to one human spirit, Zoe, then means eternal life or God's life. This, I'm still quoting Hagin, this new kind of life is God's nature. Even many in the body of the full gospel people do not know that the new birth is a real incarnation. Jesus was first divine, then he was human. So he was in flesh a divine human being. I was first human, and so were you, but I was born of God, and I became a human divine being. And that's kind of the foundation, if you will, for this sort of aberrant belief.
So how do they retell and misinterpret the creation account in order to teach that human beings are little gods, and that if restored in Christ, they can reclaim basically divine power, authority, and abilities?
Well, I think I'll cite again Creflo Dollar, who is Kenneth Copeland's son in the gospel, in quotes. Creflo says this: when God made Adam, all he did was make an exact imprint of himself. He duplicated himself. He was the image, and from his image came himself. You are an exact duplicate of the image of God, and God is a speaking spirit. God took a reflection of himself and put it in a physical body formed out of the dust and gave him authority of all physical things on the planet, so that like he was God in heaven, now he's made Adam God of the earth. God wanted a God on earth like he was a God in heaven. And God said, I tell you what I'm going to do this time. I'm going to reproduce myself. And so their idea of the whole creation is that when you read Genesis, you're seeing God recreating himself in an exact duplicate. You know, he uses heaven, and then they teach heaven as a planet, and so God makes earth an exact duplicate of heaven. And so he takes some of this dust from the earth, and he looks at Jesus, and then he, the Father, breathes the breath of life into this image that looks just like Jesus, and the image becomes a living soul. And so Creflo goes on, he says, and I quote, like I'm God up here in heaven, I'm going to make me a God and put myself in a physical body so he can guard the earth and keep out all intruders in the earth. Speaking of Adam, he was all God. He was just like God. So God creates Adam in his likeness and image, and according to them, they add a dimension where they say he even had the nature of God. And the Bible doesn't say that we ever have the nature of Almighty God, nor does it ever say that we lost that when Adam sinned and we took on the nature of Satan, which they also teach happened in the fall. Those things just simply are not biblical. They've added those.
You can kind of see how foundational this area is, folks, as we go along here with Bob Alico talking about the deification of man and the word faith movement. You can see how foundational it is, because then the fall becomes something other than what Scripture teaches it is. We'll get into that a second. And then what God does in the Old Testament becomes a very different thing. Then the arrival of Jesus Christ becomes a different thing, and his death on the cross also becomes something very different from what Scripture teaches it is, all because they begin with an error at the very beginning in teaching that man is essentially a little god.
Mm-hmm.
Bob, let's talk about how crucial it is to word faith. You call it word faith mythology, and I think that's an accurate term. What becomes of the fall then? What do they believe occurred in the fall now that God has created this exact copy of himself called Adam, who shares not only his image, but in his substance and his nature? What happens in the fall?
So Adam sins, and according to the words of E.W. Kenyon, who Mr. Hagen liberally quoted from without ever citing him as his source, but Kenyon really taught a lot of this stuff initially way back in the early 1940s, and Kenyon said that Adam committed high treason. And by that, he bowed his knee to Satan when Eve was tempted and gave into that temptation. And at that point, there was sort of a substitution that took place. Adam lost his divine nature, and it was transferred, in essence, to Satan, who then became, as Paul later says to the Corinthians, I believe, the god of this world. And so they say, well, Adam lost his godhood. Satan became the god of this world until God could eventually find an avenue back into the planet, which had to come through some people that had human bodies, because this is a physical world and God is a spirit and he needs a body to operate in and through, just as the devil does, according to their teaching. He had to eventually find someone to agree with him, who happened to be Abraham, and through Abraham and his descendants and the prophets, they were able to prophesy, speak God-anointed, faith-filled words that were framing the very being and person of who Jesus was going to become in his first advent. In other words, all of the Old Testament prophecies were literally creating reality that was going to happen through Mary in Bethlehem, thousands of years later.
So it wasn't God's promise. It was not God's plan. It was not his providence or the effectiveness of his word that brought Jesus incarnate into the world. It was the faith-filled words of all those people in the world that brought Jesus into the world.
Oh, absolutely. Because God was on the outside. And Copeland, that's a direct quote. I can get the book and the page and find the tapes. That's a direct quote. God was on the outside looking in on this planet. He created it. He put Adam over it as a god over this planet. When Adam sinned, all of a sudden, he lost that authority. He lost that godlike nature, and he became a slave, in essence, of Satan, which certainly we would agree that Jesus came to liberate all of us from the bondage of sin, but they would teach that Satan became the god of this world, and that Adam took on the nature of Satan. So to answer your question, yes, God was not providential. He's not sovereign. He is dependent upon finding some people or some man to agree with him, and thankfully he found Abraham, who was willing to allow God entrance back into this planet because he needs to operate through physical bodies.
Okay,
confusing.
I can understand now why you say it is not only a deification of man, but the demotion of God that the word faith movement does here. God gets demoted, really, to a place not subservient but dependent upon man.
Oh, absolutely. In fact, there's still books that are written to this day that will teach and do teach that God is limited by our prayers. And he can only do what we allow him to do, even as his children now. And that's why it's so important for us as his children to speak faith-filled words and speak things that are in line and in accordance with the Bible, which certainly I would agree with that. I think we should speak and believe things that are in accord with the Holy Scripture, of course, but their interpretation of the Scriptures is quite different from yours and mine. But yeah, God is on the outside looking in. He's not sovereign. Man is sovereign. And some of the writers will say that man has to make a choice at some point. Are they going to serve the devil, or are they going to serve God? Not even realizing the fact that every person born is born really into the kingdom of darkness, that God, by his sovereign mercy, translates us out of that. We start off lost. We start off as sinners. And they've got their decision theology to such a high degree that it's kind of like you come to a place in an age of accountability, which varies from teacher to teacher, anywhere from age 6 to 13, where you consciously make a choice whom you're going to serve. Kind of like the old Bob Dylan song, you know, you got to serve somebody. And they have it so man is the one making the decision whom they're going to serve.
With only about a minute here, or just barely more than a minute, because I want to talk to you something here about something here at the end of our conversation, crucial to you and our listeners as well. What then becomes of Christ's atoning work at the cross for the Word Faith teachers? What do they subsequently teach then?
Well, they teach that Jesus, first of all, came and ministered on the earth merely as a human being, that he never did anything as God, using his deity or operating out of his nature as God. He totally set that aside, and he operated 100% as a man anointed with and by the Holy Spirit. Now, the reason that's very crucial to their belief system is this, because we too are men and women, and they would teach that we also now are anointed, or can be, with the same Holy Spirit. Thus, we can do exactly what Jesus did, which is why in your opening with the quotation there of Mr. Copeland, where he, you know, throws down his Bible and goes, "What?" And according to him, the Lord says, "Well, yeah, you know, if you knew what Jesus knew, you could have done the same thing that he did." And Fred Price has made the same statement, that basically if people knew what Jesus knew, then they could have died on the cross for the sins of the world also, because he did it as a man and defeated Satan as a man, not as God. And he defeated him in hell, which, of course, the Bible never teaches. In fact, the Bible doesn't teach that Satan rules over hell, even as God would rule over heaven. I mean, that's kind of a Dante sort of view of heaven and hell, but right now Satan is not in hell, and we know he's going to end up there, but right now he's not, and he certainly will never rule there, and he doesn't have demons that rule there and torment the lost. That's just pure fiction.
Real quickly, you mentioned some of the teachers throughout this conversation. Why are there some, though, who are Word Faith, you can tell by what they write, but when they get on television, they don't openly teach these kind of things that we've been talking about? You'll get a lot of the faith-filled words. You get a lot of the speaking blessings, not curses, into your life. But you won't. They won't expose their teaching this way publicly.
Well, some of them do. In fact, fairly recently, I've heard Jesse Duplantis teach this. I've heard Jerry Savelle teach this. And I've heard Ken Copeland in his morning sort of sitting around the coffee table with people like Charles Capps. They have explicitly taught this. Some other people who are a little more, say, politically correct, like a Benny Hinn or maybe a Joel Osteen or some of those folks, they don't bring that out necessarily in the open. They deal with other topics that are less controversial, but they do teach these things. They do subscribe to them, and they certainly sell the books that teach them in their bookstores.
Bob, before we let you go, I'd like you to tell our listeners about the financial condition of Discernment Ministry International at this particular point in time.
Well, Todd, I'll tell you, June was a very, very low month for us, and I'm sure you can relate to that as a ministry as well. In the summer, people have a tendency to be less faithful in their giving. And I would just like to give a shout out to all the listeners who are subscribers to our newsletter, Truth Matters, in your area. We really need to hear from you guys. And we're just believing God that people will be far more faithful in July than they were in June. And we've got a vision that the Lord, I believe, has really kind of planted in our heart to reach out to people all around the world, missionaries and pastors and teachers, through creating an interactive DVD curriculum. And we really need some financial support. And I know they can reach us through your website.
Bob, thank you very much for being our guest.
Oh, folks, thank you, Todd.
Folks, I know that many of you have benefited. I have. I am no expert in charismatic things. I had very passing experience with it as a child, and not to this degree. I'm no expert in this. I depend on experts like Bob Leko, as you do, and I know that you've benefited from his knowledge, what he's written in his newsletter, and all those things that he's brought to the airwaves of Issues, etc., over the years. We don't pay our guests. They do it all out of the goodness of their heart and out of a desire to get this message out to a broader audience. You can donate to Discernment Ministry International. Their mailing address, Discernment Ministries International, P.O. Box 15639, Detroit, Michigan, zip code 48215. That's P.O. Box 15639, Detroit, Michigan, zip code 48215. You can also donate online at their website, discernment.org. Discernment.org. You can get to their website also by going to oursissuesetc.org. Here's that address again, Discernment Ministries International, P.O. Box 15639, Detroit, Michigan, 48215. By the way, Bob will be back with us next Wednesday to discuss the teachings of Joel Osteen. He mentioned him there at the end of our conversation. If you have benefited from our discussions with Bob Leko over the years, as I have, consider supporting Discernment Ministry International, discernment.org, discernment.org, or P.O. Box 15639, Detroit, Michigan, 48215. When we come back from this break, Dr. Beverly Yonke will be our guest. She's a Christian Counseling Services of Milwaukee director. We're going to be talking about the Christian family. Is it just an anachronism? Just an old-fashioned institution that some people still practice? Or is the Christian family a countercultural movement of amazing import? We'll be talking about that when we come back with Dr. Beverly Yonke.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for Issues Etc. to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri 63117. Or you can contact us via our website at www.issuesetc.org. That's www.issuesetc.org. For a cassette copy of the program, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of this station or the Jubilee Network. Issues Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.